Well, I would normally like to say, please open your Bibles to and give us a specific passage. I suppose you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We might read verse 1 a few times this morning. But today's message is the fifth in our series, The Doctrines of the Faith. How many of you have made the first four? Three of the first four? Any of the first four? Have no clue where you are or why you're here? All right. All right, y'all keep an eye on Tom and John back there. If they fall out, just, you know, quietly take them out. Today's message is the fifth in our series, The Doctrines of the Faith. We've determined we're looking at 21 messages. We've been through four. Today's number five. We've embarked on this study to help us become a more biblically literate church and to help us develop a more solidly grounded biblical worldview. Now, to say that we want to have a biblical worldview simply means that we recognize that God's Word is inspired by Him. Anybody remember the phrase? Verbal plenary. Verbal means the words, and plenary means all. God inspired all the words. His Word is inspired. His Word is inerrant. That is to say that the original writings, the original autographs, are without error. God breathed His Word, the Scriptures say, and He did not breathe error. Can I get an amen on that? God did not breathe error. So the ground of any fruitful spiritual life is a firm foundation of the basic doctrines of the faith. God wants us to use every single one of us here. Yes, you, me, all of us. God wants to use every single one of us here to advance His kingdom and to glorify His name. Would you agree with me on that? So we must be a prepared people. We can come to church and do the entertainment thing, and I could come in on a motorcycle and try to wow you with some of those things that I hear go on in churches out there today. But we're here to find out more about our Lord. We're here to learn about Him. And I must say to you, I commend you guys for coming here every week. I talk for an hour out of God's Word every single week. And you guys come. The Lord bless you. You know, there are people out there today that think if you talk for more than 20 minutes, you're wasting the people's time. Can you imagine saying that to Christ? At the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus, you've gone a while. Maybe you should cut it off there somewhere and you know, we can come back again like in a week or so and see if you have anything else to say that's of any value. Right now, I'm just overloaded, and I need to get something to eat. Jesus took care of the eating, didn't He, at His sermons? Yeah, why did He do that? He wanted the people to stay long. He wanted the people to hear the truth. The people needed the truth. You and I need the truth. We must be a prepared people to be used by God, to be useful in this life. And those who do will receive honor and glory and blessing in the next life. The crowns of righteousness, exaltation, life, and glory. And the approval of your Lord when He says, and I hope He says to you, I hope He says to me one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If we're to be about our Lord's business, we need to know what His business is. We need to understand His attitudes and His values, His doctrines, if you will. Today's message is God as Creator. We'll look at the Scriptures for the answers to the following questions. Who created? What did He create? When did He create it? Why did He create? And how did He create? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to throw a lot at you this morning. So grab your notepad. Get your pen ready. Get your Bibles ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for revelation from Your Word, from Your truth. Give us understanding. Father, build in us a confidence of this doctrine of You as Creator. Father, we know there are so many lies out there today about why there is even an existence at all, why there is anything at all, why we are here. There are so many lies, but we pray, Father, that You would penetrate, pass through beyond those lies directly to our heart and tell us the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Doctrine of creation. Who created? Well, we read two chapters in Genesis. We watched a brief video. If you weren't clear, if some of that was fuzzy, let me just begin with who created? God created. God is the creator of all things. Listen carefully now. You'll want to know this. God is the creator of everything that is not God. What did he create? Everything that's not him. There are a number of views out there today that I'm sure you'll run into. I'm going to run through these quickly. You can look these up later. If you'd like my notes, I'd be happy to give them to you or shoot you an email later. But I want to mention these views of God just briefly. How many of you have heard of polytheism? Polytheism is the lie that there is more than one God, that there are many gods. Polytheism. The next one is pantheism. This is the lie that everything is ultimately one, everything is God, everything is divine. God's in this microphone here, and he's in that carpet, and God's in that pole there. God isn't in those things. God's not a part of his creation. He is separate and distinct from his creation. We call that the transcendence of God. When we say holy, 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 you know what we're really saying? Completely other, completely other, completely other. That's what we're saying. To be holy is to be set apart, different, distinct. God is holy and he is transcendent. Pantheism is a lie. God is not in everything, and everything is not divine. There are some religions out there today that sort of fall into this view. How many of you are familiar with the term Wicca? Witchcraft, Wicca, okay? This is one. Hinduism, many forms of Hinduism, that's another. But here's the next category. We've got polytheism, pantheism. How about deism? Ever heard of that one? Deism sort of emerged out of the Enlightenment in the 1700s, in the 18th century. It's the idea that God is personal and transcendent, as I just said, that he created the world perfectly, however, and that he does not interfere or intervene with it in any way. In other words, he sort of created it and then left the area and left it to sort of run its own course. But he's not involved in the creation at all. There are some famous people that held to this view. They're all dead now and know the truth. One of them is Isaac Newton. Remember him? Newton, how about Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin? There were a number of our founding fathers that were, quote, deists. They believed in God. They believed in a personal God, a creator God, but they did not believe that he was personally active in the creation. These would be students of what we call the Enlightenment age. It's sort of a mechanistic view of the creation, that it's sort of a machine that God created. He turned it on, and now he's gone off doing who knows what. Polytheism, pantheism, deism. Now, theism. Let's talk about theism. God is personal, yes, but God is both transcendent and immanent. Two words you ought to take with you today, transcendent and immanent. The word transcendent, again, means that God simply transcends the creation. He's separate and distinct from the creation. He's completely other. He's holy. He's not a part of the creation. He's active in his creation, but he's not a part of the creation. He's transcendent. And then the word immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent. That is to say that God is active in maintaining the creation. Remember the deist view, creates it, sort of winds it up, gets it started, and then leaves. But the immanence of God is that God is active in maintaining the creation, and the creation is continually dependent upon him for its existence and for its functioning, including human beings and every living thing, every inanimate object, every piece of matter, every atom. All dependent on God for its existence and for its functioning. Three major religions in the world fall under this category: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. These are called the three great religions of the world. And then finally, there's the last view, really, which is no view of God at all. It's sort of the denial of God. How many of you have heard of atheism? Atheism. No theos. No God. Atheism. I've got some quotes here from Marx and some other folks at Nietzsche and don't know what they're doing, so we'll just pass on those in the interest of time. But atheism is the concept that there is no God. But I always remember what the scripture said. The fool says in his heart there is no God. What's a fool? How can you tell the difference between a fool and an ignoramus? An ignoramus doesn't know something, right? He or she is ignorant of the facts. A fool knows the facts and denies them or rejects them. We don't want to be an ignoramus. That's why we're here studying God's word. But we sure don't want to be a fool that once we've learned God's word and we know the truth, we reject it. The fool says in his heart there is no God. Why does the scripture say the fool says in his heart there is no God? Because the fool knows there's a God and rejects him and denies his presence in his life. Now, on this point, there are four very strong philosophical, logical arguments, extra-biblical arguments, not taken from the Bible, that are arguments for the existence of God. You're probably familiar with one or two, maybe all four of these. I'm going to run through them briefly for you. These are things that you ought to know. Again, you need to know. I said I'd throw a lot at you today. If you can't write this fast, get a copy of the CD. Mr. Mark can get that for you. I got some kind of sound thing going there. All right. Maybe we can get that little bleep to go amen every once in a while. Four arguments for the existence of God. The first one is the cosmological argument. The term cosmological comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means world. The cosmological argument, if you'll just think with me, for God's existence, it goes something like this. The world could not exist on its own, so there must have been a first cause, a progenitor. Even if you're a deist, you've got to believe that somebody came along and got this thing started. The world could not exist on its own, so there must have been a first cause that brought it into being. The first cause is God. Or put another way, the universe could not just exist on its own. Someone or something must have made it. The cause of the universe is God. That's a short version of the cosmological argument. When you want to think about the cosmological argument, just think about the cosmos and how did it get here, and it must have had a beginning, and if it had a beginning, it must have had a beginner, a starter, a progenitor, a creator. The second argument is the teleological argument, T-E-L-E-O, logical, teleological argument. This is my personal favorite. It's also known as the argument from design. The Greek word telos means purpose or design. The argument goes like this. The universe evidences great complexity and design. Would you agree with me? Solar systems, water systems, respiratory systems, cardiovascular systems. There are systems all through the universe, even in our own bodies. The universe evidences great complexity of design. Thus, it must have been designed by a designer who is God. The fact that there is design implies a designer. The argument from design sometimes can be likened to a watch. I want you to imagine that somehow or other you found yourself aboard the space shuttle, and when it took off, it had too much fuel, and it overshot its trajectory, and it went right past the moon, right past Mars, and went out to some other galaxy somewhere, and somehow or another you landed on a planet and didn't burn up in the process. You had all of your equipment test the atmosphere, and it was at least safe enough to go out in your suit, and as soon as you stepped off and walked a few steps, you saw laying on the ground a watch. Now, we're way out in the cosmos somewhere, and there's one of these, a Breitling Chrono Cult Automatic. This is laying there, and you pick it up, and you go, evolutionary processes must have put that here. Would that be your first thought? If you were a fool, Ken, thank you. Just hit the off button there. Thank you. You would instantly surmise from the evidence that this was crafted by someone, wouldn't you? But step back from the universe for a minute if you can and consider this incredible thing that God has created. It bears evidence of design everywhere. The designer, the watchmaker, is God. The teleological argument asserts that the universe evidences too much complexity, too much design to be the product of chance. We know that celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, planets, that they move with perfect accuracy in their orbits, don't they? Perfect accuracy. Our bodies, too, as I said, are incredibly complex. You think a watch is complex? Speak to an eye doctor about the complexity of the eyeball. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute all the various, I wanted to look this up for you and find out how many muscles and how many adjustments it makes per millisecond and all these things to focus. But I want you to imagine what processes could have come about that could have caused an eyeball to develop over time to the point where it started working. Because it's never useful until it actually works, right? If you can't see, you're blind, right? But people actually believe that something like an eyeball could evolve through chance, through circumstances. But the eyeball bears evidence of design. The fact that there are two bears evidence of design. I was thinking about this week when I was driving home from school one day. I was thinking, it's very interesting that our bodies appear to be symmetrical on the outside. But on the inside, they're not symmetrical, are they? Why? Because functionality is more important than symmetry in design. Ask any engineer. There are a few in the room now. Ask them. According to the teleological argument, there's just no way all of this complexity in design could just, quote, happen. This is the argument. God must have created all. The next was the ontological argument. This was developed by the philosopher and Christian theologian Anselm in the 12th century. I love the readings of Anselm. This argument goes something like this. God is the greatest being imaginable. One aspect of his greatness and perfection is existence. Thus, God exists, or to put it another way, and I'm quoting now, the fact that God can be conceived means that he must exist. We cannot conceive of a higher being unless that higher being could actually exist. Another way to say it is Anselm argued that God is, quote, that which nothing greater can be conceived. Now, we've talked about God here in the last few weeks in various ways and forms. Last week when we were covering the doctrine of the Trinity, we spoke about the virtues of God, love, for example, being a virtue of God, and God possessing all virtues to the highest degree possible, above which there is no degree that God could possess but does not in fact possess any particular virtue, or the person or being that could possess virtues higher than the levels that God possesses them would in fact be God, and the God we worship would not be God. If you followed that, might have been a little bit wordy. I'll say it another way. God is not lacking in any of his virtues. He has all virtues, and he has all virtues to the highest degree he could have them, the highest degree any person, any being could have them. This very concept is the root of Anselm's argument, the ontological argument. God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. And then finally, the moral law. I remember one day when Dustin and I were sitting around the office after hours or weekend or something, and we pulled a book off the bookshelf there in the office, a little book called Mere Christianity. How many of you are familiar with that book or have read that book? One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. He's probably more famous for the Chronicles of Narnia since the successful movie series, series of films has been made. But first and foremost, he is was a theologian. I always like to mention this. He died the same day as John Kennedy. Guess who got more press? The world didn't even know that C.S. Lewis passed away. What was it, November 22nd, 1963, the year of my birth? He makes this argument brilliantly, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. It's the moral law argument. It's an argument for the existence of God. It goes like this. Without God, morality would be impossible. And I want you to think about that for a minute. How can anyone who denies the existence of God say anything is right or wrong if there's no standard for right and wrong? If there's no real morality, if truth is relative, then whatever I say is moral for me, and who are you to say it's not? Without God, morality would be impossible. There must be a lawgiver, God, who originates and stands by moral law. A universal moral law cannot exist accidentally. Now, remember the word universal. There is a universal moral law. There must be a basis behind that universal moral law, and that basis is God. Every person is born with inherent understanding of right and wrong, aren't they? Think about it. Everyone, for instance, understands and believes and accepts the concept that killing the innocent is wrong. Everyone understands that helping a drowning person is right. C.S. Lewis makes the argument that in all societies, at all times, throughout all of history, all recorded history, it has always been, always in every place, always wrong to turn in the face of the enemy and run. He goes through a list of things that everyone knows. We all know that's wrong. One of the arguments that C.S. Lewis makes, I think, is the greatest. You're standing in line and somebody cuts in line in front of you, and you immediately say, "Hey, you're cutting in line in front of me." And the other person doesn't say, "No, I'm not cutting in line." The person either apologizes and steps to the back of the line, or the person makes some excuse as to why he or she should be allowed to break the rule, but everybody agrees that the rule is the rule, right? Everybody agrees that cutting in line is wrong, and on it goes. Where does this come from? Where did this internal, universal understanding of right and wrong come from? This understanding, of course, comes from God. He put it into the hearts of every person. This is the moral law argument. We have the cosmological, the teleological, the ontological, and the moral law argument. These are just four very good arguments for the existence of God. You run into your next atheist, you ought to be able to at least explain those briefly in a sentence or two. Atheism, pantheism, deism, theism, polytheism, all these views of God come down to our understanding of the creation. We must have a proper view of God before we can have a proper view of God as creator. Now, I've got a question for you. Which person of the Trinity created the world and the universe? Or as the scriptures say, the heavens and the earth. Which person created? Oh, that's interesting. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When God said, what did He say? He said words. There is a person of the Trinity, of the triunity, the triune being of God, who is the Word of God. Please turn to to John chapter 1. Now we had the Father and the Spirit there in Genesis 1, right? I love John 1:1. It's sort of the theological version of Genesis 1:1. Here we go. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ. If you don't know, just look right down there to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. But go back up to verse 3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who created? God the Father spoke. God the Son performed. God the Father commanded. God the Son organized. God the Holy Spirit provided life. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Who created? God the Father commanded the creation. God the Son performed the work of creation. And God the Holy Spirit was the power that gave life. Who created? God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name or in the names? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name. Three persons. Go get the CD from last week. I must move on. I digress in time back to our message on the Trinity. Next question we want to address is the how. How did God create? Are you ready for a little bit of Greek? Here we go. Creatio ex nihilo. Creatio ex nihilo. That is to say that God created out of nothing. Nihilo, nothing. Nihilism, to annihilate is to make something nothing, right? Nihilism. Ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. That is to say, God didn't take something that existed and then use it to fashion the worlds, but God created something to exist and then fashioned it into the worlds. Secondly, how did God create? And we're going to do a little bit more work on this as we move along. But 6 literal days. 6 literal days. I'll come back to these in just a minute. But when did God create? The scriptures teach us somewhere 7 to 10,000 years ago. We call this the young earth. Some call it the young earth theory. I call it the young earth view of the creation that's presented in the scriptures. The Bible clearly states that the creation occurred somewhere around 7 to 10,000 years, depending upon how historians can run the timeline through the scriptures. I want you to think with me now, if you're wavering on this at all, I want you to think with me, first of all, the inspiration of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures demands acceptance of this view. Some would get on my case about that. I'm sorry, it's what the Bible teaches. God's sovereign power to create makes a young earth view not impossible, doesn't it? Could God have created everything in one day? In 6 days? In a millisecond? In zero amount of time? In no time? God could have created any way that He desired. God is God, and He's the sovereign creator. He has all power, all wisdom, all authority to do anything He desires. It's no reach for us to accept that God's Word teaches 6 literal days of creation. It's no reach if we're willing to accept that He created it all. Are we going to come back and say, well, yeah, God created, but He couldn't have created a certain way? That's silly. Of course He can create any way He desires. He created the brain in your head that's thinking those crazy thoughts. God wants us to believe in a young earth too. I'll press this point. Because the scriptures teach that. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day He rested. Evening and morning, the first day. As Dustin read, evening and morning, a second day. Evening and morning, a third day. Evening and morning, a fourth day. A fifth day, a sixth day. How many of you are familiar with the second law of thermodynamics? I didn't say theory, it said law. Second law of thermodynamics, it's essentially the concept, it's the law in the universe. We have the laws of gravity, right? We have laws of velocity. We have a lot of laws. We have the law of the second law of thermodynamics, and that law is that everything tends from order to disorder, from order to chaos, from organization to decay. Everything winds down, slows down, wears out, runs down, runs out. The sun will eventually burn up, won't it? It'll eventually go dark. All things are winding down in the universe. We're now learning from science since the late 1990s that even the speed of light is slowing down. Measurements now over the last 120 years are showing that there is a slight degradation in the decline of the speed of light. And if you doubt that even our U.S. government supports this, I want you to go to nasa.gov, www.nasa, NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration.gov, and they have a little search engine there. And just search speed of light. And you'll get a number of hits in there where NASA scientists now even believe that the speed of light is slowing down. Why do I bring this up? Well, it's the speed of light, the concept that the speed of light is constant, not changing, that has allowed science to project on the Bible a longer creation event, a longer creation period, a longer life, a longer age of the earth than the Bible presents. If the speed, it has something, and I'm not going to get into this discussion. I did this a while back. I won't get into too much detail. But light travels from far distant galaxies to the Earth. And if that light is traveling at a particular rate and has always traveled at the same rate throughout history, that implies a much longer period of time that the universe has been in existence. But if the speed of light was faster in previous ages and is slower today, in other words, slowing down, then the calculations that have been used by science up till about the middle of the 1990s has not been accurate. And there is more and more evidence supporting the young earth view. The only evidence that I need, and I'll tell you, I'm an educated man almost. I'm going to graduate seminary in another couple of months, Yvonne. But I come to these convictions through study of God's Word, through applying the brain that He gave me, using logic. I'm not blindly following the sheep over the cliff. I've read, I've studied, I've prayed. God's given us a brain to reason, to know Him, to understand Him. It's the fool who denies these things. And then lastly, I'll make this point, and this is very important, I think, for us to know, that the theory of a billions-year-old Earth began with Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, in 1859. 150-ish years ago. Prior to that, nobody had that view of the earth. He suggested that the existence of the species was the result of millions of years of evolution, and we've sort of dealt with that just a little bit with the teleological argument. When did God create? 7,000 to 10,000 years ago. The Bible's inerrant. God doesn't lie. He breathed it. He tells us that He created in six literal days. He wants us to believe that He created in six literal days, even if He didn't. He wants us to believe that because that's what He put in His Word. Evening and morning. One day. What did God create? Well, as we said a moment ago, the entire universe. But everything that is not God. There is God. He transcends the creation. Then there's the creation. So there's God and there's everything else. You and me and the chairs and all the matter and atoms and the spirit world and angels that became demons when they fell. Satan himself, all created by God. The entire universe was created to sustain the life of humanity. I'm not saying there isn't life on other planets. I don't really care if there's life on other planets. If they found aliens, dead on Mars day after tomorrow, it wouldn't change my view of the Scriptures because what I have here is the truth. What did Peter say when he said, hey, we were eyewitnesses. We didn't make up stories, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. When we come to the Scriptures and we see that things were fulfilled that were written in these texts were fulfilled centuries later, sometimes thousands of years later, those things were fulfilled. That tells us that the author of these 66 books is a single author who transcends time. I'm going with him. That science eventually catches up with the biblical view is not my problem. That's the problem of the secular science world. That's not the problem of Christians who love God through knowing Him by His Word. What did God create? He created everything that's not Him. What about human beings? Why are we so special? I got another little phrase for you. Greek phrase, imago Dei. Image of God. God created human beings in His own image. Now, that does not mean with fingers and elbows and ears and bald heads and all this. It means with a soul, with a mind, with a heart, with an ability to think and to reason and to interact and to have emotion and to love and to receive love, express love, share love. God created us in that image. God is spirit, the Scriptures teach. But He created us in His image. That's what He created. God would not have created the entire universe if the ultimate goal was not the creation of human beings. God created us for fellowship, that we might, as Javon said during the worship time, I don't know if you caught it, little blurb there, we were created for worship. We are created to worship God. We were created to glorify God. The creation is about His glory. What's the motivation? Love. God created out of love. So then, why did He create? Moving to our next question, why? First and foremost, creation is not arbitrary. It was not fiat. It was not a whim. God created because He had a purpose. As I said, motivated by love. Consider 1 John 4:8 and following. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. From last week. God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God set this whole thing up to create us, allow us to fall, and send His Son as a Savior, that we might be reconciled to Him. Listen to the words. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Why did God create? Love. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, the motivation was love. What was the object? As we said, worship, God's glory. God's decision, I hate that word, decision, when you talk about God. God doesn't make decisions. He doesn't weigh options. He doesn't consider, hey, guys, angels, what do you think, son? I don't know here. Okay, let's go with that one. That's not God. That's us. Okay? That's not God. God doesn't make decisions. Did it ever occur to you? Nothing occurs to him. He's never sitting on the throne, half asleep, and then wakes up and says, oh, doesn't happen. Nothing occurs to him. But God took an act. He performed an act, the act of creation. And he aimed it at his own glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone is called by name, and whom I have created for my glory. Yes, you. You and me, we have all been created for his glory. I want you to take just 3 seconds and consider with fear. Do you glorify God in your life? Or is it about the next meal and the next paycheck and the next achievement and so on and so on and so on? What are you after out there? It's a good question for me. And whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Everything's about him. His glory, his love. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Speaking of Christ now, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. It's all about him. Now I want to go back to this creatio ex nihilo for just a minute. The actual term is this, creatio non de Deo sed ex nihilo. One more time, creatio non de Deo, sed ex nihilo. Here's the English translation. Creation not from God, but out of nothing. In other words, God didn't take something of himself and create. He didn't take some substance that was already out there and create. He brought into being that which was not in existence before he brought it into being. When we say that God created out of nothing, we don't mean that the word nothing is something. There's not some something out there that's called nothing. This is important. We've got to realize that everything that's here is because he said so. And it wasn't here before he said so. Remember the young lady in the video? Before anything, before time, before space, before physical matter even existed, there was God. Before anything else existed. What did God create? Everything that is not God. Everything that's not him. The word nihilo does not refer to a thing that's called nothing. Just to take the other side of the coin. We're not getting out of this. He created out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. Let's take some scripture. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a different word than we see fashioned, formed. Those are other words that we see. The word created is the, I've got the Hebrew word here, I'll try to pronounce it, bara. Bara, which means out of nothing. Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You know what I have heard the, the faith teachers out there and the prosperity teachers quote that verse out of context and say that you, because you and I are like God, that we have the power to call into existence that which doesn't exist. I've heard this numerous times. That's a terrible corruption of that verse. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Romans 4:17. And then how about Hebrews 11:3? By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Who is that? So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, moving from that thought, What are the implications of this creatio ex nihilo that God created out of nothing? Well, the first point is that the creation, as we said earlier, is dependent upon God for its existence. This rules out deism completely. Isaiah 42:5, thus the God the Lord said, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God didn't just create and then he goes away. His spirit is in every person that's born. He gives them a spirit, I should say. His spirit is in this. He gives us a spirit. It comes from him. It's not just happening out there without his involvement. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Any guess who that is? I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The scripture says that God is right there. He's in this creation. He's right there with us. He dwells. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ now in comparison to the Father, he is the radiance of his glory. That is, he, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and then you all know this one, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ, who was the agent of creation, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, nothing came into being apart from him. He is the creator. He's the agent of creation. He also upholds all things by the word of his power. Creation was a deliberate act of God. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is our God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Revelation 4:11. The will of God to create grounds not only the original act of creation, but it also ensures his continued involvement in it. Now, a couple of other points that I think are worthy when we're studying the doctrine of God as creator. First of all, God didn't have to create because he has no needs. Now, we don't say that in the same sense that we say, well, God doesn't have to love because he has no needs. Well, he does have to love because he is love. So he is compelled, in a sense, to do all those things which are consistent with his nature, including creating, which is an expression of love. But he did not create because he had some need, because he was lacking in himself. God's complete in himself. He has no needs. If he did, he would not be God, because if he had a need, then something else or someone else would have to provide it. He then couldn't be God, and we would be looking for someone else. Psalm 50, verse 9. This is sort of an interesting verse, couple of verses here. You're probably familiar with these. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. He has no needs. He created them. If he had the need of them, where were they when he needed them before he created them? Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. I'm just reading from the text. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, things come from him. He has no need of anything. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? It's a question, rhetorical. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Nothing we can do for him in this creation that he needs. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? I don't know, Lord. And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There was no irresistible compulsion to create. He was motivated by his love. He created out of his nature, but not to sustain his nature. He didn't create in order to fulfill it, to fulfill his nature. He didn't create because he had to have love. In other words, not because of any loneliness on his part. God did not create because he was lonely. Gee, I got to do something here. You know, I'm kind of sad, down in the dumps. You know, these angels are no fun. A third of them left me. No. His motivation was love. His aim was his glory. Now, I'm just a couple of minutes already past 12 o'clock, but if you'll allow me, I want to make one final point here. We've talked about everything but the seventh day. God made the seventh day too, didn't he? Yes, he made the Sabbath. Day one, light and dark. Day two, sky. Day three, land, sea, and vegetation. Day four, sun, moon, stars. Day five, marine creatures and birds. Day six, land, animals, and humanity. But day seven, he made to be the Sabbath. Exodus 31, 12 and following, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. That is my seventh day of the week. For this is a sign between me and you throughout our generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you, that it is set apart, it is distinct and holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Listen carefully now. This is all the way up in Exodus, or out of Genesis, up in Exodus, chapter 31 even. God speaking through Moses now. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labors. God wants us to believe in a six-day literal creation. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two stone tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This is God's command. So what about all this creation and humanity and the whole thing, and God's involved in it, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but then he creates this seventh day. What is that all about? First of all, when we observe the Sabbath, it's a retrospective, a commemorative. We're looking back. It commemorates the creation event. It was the most celebrated event on the Jewish calendar, right? Because it happened every single week throughout the year. Looking forward, prospective, the weekly Sabbath pointed toward a Sabbath year. Now, I'm just going to hit this real quick for you. Every 6 years, they would cease their labors in the field in Israel. In the seventh year, the ground would lay fallow. No tilling, no planting, no harvesting, nothing. A Sabbath year. The Sabbath day pointed to the Sabbath or sabbatical year. The sabbatical year, which happened every seventh, pointed to the year of Jubilee. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament or even the New Testament, you may know that 1 year in 50 was called the Jubilee year. And in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, all slaves went free, and all land was returned to its original owners. That Jubilee year points to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the thousand-year reign of Christ points to the new heaven and the new earth. I have a key text for you from Hebrews. Please turn there if you can get there quick. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read 11 verses. Hebrews 4, in your New Testament, way at the end. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, now this is New Testament now, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering God's rest, and that's the word Sabbath there, any one of you may seem to have come short of it, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, talking about those Israelites also, but the word they, those Israelites heard, did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Verse 3. For we, New Testament Christians now, for we have who have believed enter that rest. Just as he that is God has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Remember when Israel was supposed to go into the land, they sent in spies. The spies came back and said, no way, everybody got afraid and they wouldn't go in. They were to go into the promised land. They were to enter into God's rest. Because they didn't, he barred that generation from it. They did not get to enter the rest, and it was the subsequent generation that finally was able to go in and possess the promised land. So as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day now, and God rested on the seventh from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I realize it's a little confusing, but just stick it out to the end. A couple of more verses, and I think it'll come together for you. Verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, that is, entering into the Sabbath of the Lord, not a day of the week, but an actual state or condition of being in fellowship with Him, at rest from our labors, the promised land. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that is, because there are still those who need to enter it, you and I included, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of their disobedience, that was the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day. That rest, that Sabbath is still out there. And it's called today. Isn't that interesting? It's called this day. It's called today. Saying through David after so long, now this is David, the Old Testament, saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what is this Sabbath about? This seventh day that's actually today that's about a hard heart. It's about entering into that relationship with God through his Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, even when Joshua let them go into the promised land, they still had to go into the promised land, and they had all this sacrificial system and all this system of worship that they had to continue to offer to God, right? He would not have spoken of another day after that. Joshua himself spoke of that other day, that other rest coming. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, now here's the final point. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. God has offered us a promised land, and we must enter it. That's the point of the seventh day of creation. We must wrap up any study of the doctrine of the creation at the seventh day. What's it all about? He created man, but why not on the seventh day? Why on the sixth day? Why still another day? Because there was something for that man to do on the sixth day, that it was created on the sixth day, for him to do on the seventh day. And that was to enter into the rest of the Lord. What did Adam do that next day while the Lord was resting? He basked in his fellowship with God. He walked with God in the garden. All of it rushed up to his glory. Think of it. And then he fell. And then he sinned. And then he was banished. The Sabbath day is a day of worship. It's theocentric. It's centered. Its focus is God. The New Testament quotes Sabbath day that we celebrate Sunday. Why? Because that's the day of resurrection. Our Lord was resurrected early on the morning of the first day of the week. It inaugurated the new creation. Worship is the end time goal of all creation. Does this make God some sort of a megalomaniac? Hardly. Why not? Because he's worthy. It's the one who's not worthy that commands all this worship that we call the megalomaniac. But for God, it's simply his nature. He is worthy to be worshipped. God created us for relationship with himself. Do you have that relationship? Have you entered your rest? Has your creation on the sixth day fulfilled its purpose in the seventh by entering into that rest? Why were you created? Why was I created? You may close your Bibles. We were created solely and completely for the purpose of glorifying God. The motivation for the creation was God's love. He desired to create. He desired fellowship with us. Are we holding it back? Are we denying it like a practical, functional atheist? Or are we fully committed and devoted to our King, to our Creator, to our God, to our Sovereign Savior? For us to study God and be awed with all that's great. But if it doesn't somehow come to the point where we consider the purpose of the creation is our glorifying Him through our relationship with Him, then we have missed it entirely and altogether. If there is any person in this room today, any person at all, who's unsure of whether or not they have entered that rest, I'm going to be around after the service, and I would love to talk with you. No embarrassment. Won't call you out. Won't make a big scene. But I'll be right up here for a few minutes after the service. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You, Father, for teaching us out of Your words. And please, Father, blot from the people's minds anything that I said, anything that Augustine said or Anselm or any other church fathers that I studied or modern theologians. Blot it out if it wasn't from You, if it's not the truth. And let us take, if only a few remnants of this entire message with us, if that's all there is of truth. Father, we want to know You. We want to have discernment. We want to be able to devote ourselves to You. And Father, if there's a person here that doesn't know You, let today be the day that person enters into Your rest, confessing their sins to You, asking for forgiveness, and trusting in the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.